Well, good morning, Calvary. It is my joy to be with you guys. It caused me like almost great sorrow last week to have to cancel our primary worship service. This is by no means, it's the highlight of my week. As we gather together in corporate assembly to praise the Lord and to spend time with one another. So anyway, with that, let's open up our Bibles. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're gaining ground, but here we go. I'm going to start in verse 3 and read through our preaching passage today, but let's hear what the Word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, would you come to us now and let your word speak? Lord, let it rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Let it encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And let us build us up where we are weak. It's in your strength and in your power that we seek to serve and to listen and to heed the word that you call us to today. Lord, be with us and let us hear your book talk. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, today I want to get right into it. We're gonna meditate on two inseparable sides of the Christian life in Christ Jesus: salvation and holiness. Salvation and holiness. Salvation in Christ precedes holiness in the life of the believer, to be sure. But holiness in the life of the believer necessarily and inevitably progresses from salvation in Christ. Holiness is not optional for the disciple of Jesus Christ. In God's good providence, we were providentially hindered from gathering last week. But what that forced me to do was take last week's message and this week's message and bring them together. Relax, that doesn't mean I'm just going to make it two times as long. But what it does mean is that we are going to have to put together and reconcile salvation on one hand and holiness on the other. Too often in our church, we have accepted grace without repentance. We've wanted Jesus without holiness. I do think that is evidenced in that article that I just read and brought before us this morning. We've wanted what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. That grace that we give ourselves and we presuppose on our salvation and forgiveness simply because we said, I am forgiven, without ever once turning and looking on the majesty and the glory and the grandeur of Christ and the life of holiness that He calls us to. Yes, salvation precedes holiness. But a salvation that does not produce holiness in the life of the believer, the Bible would call a fleeting and a false salvation. We are looking with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer compares to cheap grace. We are longing for costly grace. That grace that when Christ calls a man, we understand that He bids him come and die, and we joyfully take up and follow. It's the kind of grace that when Christ says, follow me, we drop our nets and we leave our daddies and our trade and we follow Jesus unreservedly. That's grace. So we're going to see this connection between grace and holiness today. We are saved, loved ones, to a life of holiness. First, salvation in Christ precedes holiness in the life of the believer. We are going to see this in verses 10 through 12. We've been carrying on this conversation. Peter's been telling us about this great salvation. He's talking to the disparate church scattered across the Asia Minor and across all those provinces in Asia Minor, and he's talking to them, and they are figuring out that to be a Christian is to be at odds with the world, or I should say to have the world be at odds with you. This life of holiness and Christ's likeness goes against the grain of everything in their culture, and the disciples in this Asia Minor, they're being starting to be persecuted. They're at least being maligned. And Peter reminds them, guys, you are sojourners. You are on your way. And so in this whole first section, we've been talking about the salvation, the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And here are just a couple things that we've learned in our study thus far. Salvation is a Trinitarian work in the life of the believer. The Father plans, the Son procures, and the Holy Spirit applies. The whole Trinitarian nature of God is wrapped up in salvation. The Father planned our salvation from before the foundation of the world. He secured you in eternity past. And you lie secure in His hand. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who came down for us and for our salvation, He went to Calvary. He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem, that He might bore our sins and take the curse that we should have taken. And He appeased the wrath of God at that moment. And so He procured our salvation at Calvary. And the Holy Spirit applies that salvation. At some point, each one of you in here who calls yourself a disciple of Christ, if indeed Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit worked in you repentance and faith, and you came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So salvation is a Trinitarian work. Second, salvation is a supernatural event. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers are thereby made partakers in the new birth. They have been born again to a living hope. And this hope is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Loved ones, any kind of false hope is just that. It's a false hope. It comes and then it wanes and it dissipates and it crushes us. I talked about the Super Bowl at that time when we went over that sermon. I hoped the Chiefs would win. That was not to be. That was a fleeting hope. But the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, this inheritance, because of the new birth, because we have been born again, we have an everlasting hope. But salvation is a supernatural event. Salvation is permanent. If indeed Christ is in you and you have been born again, this salvation is defended and kept by God through faith, or it is sustained through faith until the day that Christ returns. if you are in him, you will not lose him. We've called this the perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere because it is he who works in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Loved ones, are you struggling with some particular sin, some challenge in your life, something that at present just seems absolutely unbearable? Know this, that Christ will hold you fast. Turn to him. One of the marks of Christian maturity is that when we sin and we fall short, which we do every single day, by the way, when we do that, we run to Christ and not away from him. That is a sign of Christian maturity, is to run to the Lord and not run away from him. Knowing that that salvation that he procured on Calvary was significant and sufficient to wash away every sin and to actually make us holy as he is holy, as we will see here shortly. Salvation in Christ is the ultimate source of joy in the life of the believer. And we see this in verses 6 through 9. If you are a Christian, Jesus is your treasure. Jesus is your treasure. You treasure him above all else. He is the apple of your eye, so to speak. He is the pearl of great price in which you see him. And when you see him, you leave everything else and you follow him. Jesus is your treasure. And he is the ultimate source of joy in your life. All other good things flow out of our joy for Christ. If Jesus is not at the center of our thoughts, words, deeds, and actions, if Christ is not mediating all other relationships, we are in the sin of idolatry, and we need to repent. If we are finding joy or gladness in anything that is not mediated through our connection and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, loved ones, we are idolatrous at that point. Christ is our mediator, both for salvation and for life. That's why the Bible not only says you are saved in Christ, but you are called to holiness, which we're going to get to in a minute. But we can't separate this. There is no relationship you have, no matter how close, that Christ does not stand in the center of, including your marriages, your children, your friends, your work, your hobbies, your interests, your goals. Christ stands between all those, and though they may be good, if we are counting on them for our happiness, loved ones, they will fail you. Don't put that on them. Wives and husbands are amazing things, but they are crappy gods. Okay? They can't hold up to that kind of pressure. So don't do it. And vice versa. Okay, and now, so that's what we've learned so far. Now we're going to shift into verses 10 through 12. And this was the whole sermon for last time, and we're going to cover it rather systematically and quickly this morning. But salvation in Christ, here's what we're going to learn. Peter tells us concerning the nature of this salvation, the story of redemptive history is so great, it is the primary theme of the prophets, the apostles, the Holy Spirit, and even angels long to look into this redemptive work of salvation in the life of the believer. Look here at verse 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. You see, the prophets, the life's work of the prophet was to further understand the mysteries of salvation. They labored to further catch a glimpse of redemptive history. You see, Isaiah and Joel and Daniel and all these valiant men of God, they had a piece of this salvation history. Isaiah would know of the suffering servant, but it was only a piece of that. And they longed to see the day that when Christ would come and ransom his people. But they couldn't see it. It was only a picture. It was a shadow of the things to come. And to be sure, they prophesied and pointed to it, but they did not have the full picture. But they inquired. They searched diligently, daily, trying to figure out or to get some further understanding of the greatness of this salvation. They understood that the Messiah would suffer and that through suffering would come glory. We remember this is the biblical pattern, loved ones. For the Messiah, for Jesus, and for us, the pattern is first suffering, then glory. We tend to want our dessert first. We become very Dutch when it comes to our life. We like the dessert first. But that's not the biblical pattern. Suffering precedes glory. The prophets saw this. They knew that the servant, the suffering servant, must be high and lifted up. That must be lifted up on the cross. And he must suffer and bleed and die and propitiate, turn the wrath of God for us. And then came glory. Then came the resurrection. Then came the ascension. Now is the session where Christ sits in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father and mediates our relationship between him and the Father. And remember, this wasn't some angry God sending to abuse his Son. It was a God who loved you and who loved me, who sent his Son to bear the punishment that we deserve. That's the gospel. Remember, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. The gospel doesn't say, do this. It says, behold this, believe this, turn and believe. That's the gospel. I just want to note some of the anguish that these prophets took as they were discerning this salvation. Y'all remember the book of Daniel, how so many times he catches a glimpse of this salvation that was coming, and he's almost sick with himself afterwards. He said, this is so great, I can hardly stand. Daniel 7:15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. 8:27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. Isn't that a word of comfort? That when we read our Bibles, the plain things are the plain things, and the main things are the plain things. When we read it, we know all that we need to know for faith, for belief, and for practice. But there are going to be things we read in this book, whom God has given us, and we're just going to have to stand back and go, I don't understand this right now. Just like redemptive history progressed along the historical timeline, so our understanding of this book will progress over time. So there will be times when you're in your word and you go, I don't know. And in those times, it ought not to draw us to disparity, but it ought to draw us to worship. Daniel, in that moment, went to his knees and he looked up and said, Lord, I don't understand. And a few times he asked, and remember at the end of the book, that he doesn't get the answers. He gets, go your way, Daniel. The time will come. These things will come to pass. Right now, go your way. Do your work in the king's court. Pray. Trust in my promises. But just go on about your business, Daniel. That's what he gets. And sometimes in our disparity, we don't get the solution to the problem. What we do get is God, who is with us in our suffering. We see this over and over in the Gospels. People are in anguish, they're hurting, they're suffering. Jesus doesn't like necessarily fix their sufferings, but what he does say is, look at me. Remember, I am your help, I am your strength, I am your solution. We look to Christ, just like the prophets did. But then also, the apostles, they were the agents who took the message of salvation in Christ, and they inscripturated, they put it in the book for us to have today. And they, like Peter now, preached the word of salvation to those in their provinces. They heard this good news, and they could hardly contain it. They couldn't contain it. They saw the majesty of Christ, and they had to tell someone. No sooner than they saw the risen Lord and the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, hey, listen, I got good news. At your hands, you killed an innocent man. But in your sin, you were doing what was necessary for the propitiation, for the forgiveness of your sins. And they proclaimed the message of salvation, and it spread across the known world. And it's continuing to spread even today. It came across the Atlantic, made its way here, and then we sent it back across the Atlantic. And the message of the gospel is spreading and spreading and spreading. One of the fastest growing churches in the world right now is in China, and they are being persecuted severely. And the word is spreading. You know, one of the things that anguished me last week as I had to come to the conclusion to cancel service was there are churches in China right now whose pastors are in prison, whose very lives are at stake for gathering in the name of Christ. And you know where they are? They're in worship. They're gathered. So last week when I was going to preach these three verses on their own, the title was going to be The Greatness of Salvation. The Greatness of Salvation. And I'll just wrap this up by saying, like, look, the Holy Spirit told, that is, the Spirit of Christ, revealed the salvation narrative to the prophets. The Spirit of Christ took that message and gave it to the apostles and gave them the power necessary to proclaim that salvation. And even angels long to look into this thing. The cherubim, the seraphim, the heavenly agents who look over human affairs, they long to see this redemptive history play out. Loved ones, if salvation in Jesus Christ by his life, death, and resurrection is the very theme of the prophets, the apostles, the Holy Spirit, and angels, don't we think this ought to have our attention? If that is the grand narrative and the grand theme, there are other themes. There's judgment in the Bible. There are all these different themes. But they all are subservient to the narrative of redemptive history that plays itself out from the creation to the fall to the redemption and the consummation. Salvation is the repeating theme of the Bible. And Christ is at its center. He is the hub whereby all other themes in the Bible spin. So in verses 1 through 12, we learned of the nature of salvation. And now the Apostle Peter is going to move us to the response of salvation. And the response of salvation is a call to holiness. It is here we must realize that we are not simply saved from something, we are saved to something, to discipleship. We are saved to costly grace. We are saved to holiness. And we need to be clear, this is not to earn salvation. Remember, salvation has already been procured by Christ and applied to us in the Holy Spirit. Once you are saved, then we pursue holiness. There is no work that can save you. But once you are saved, you must work. Right? Faith without works is dead, but works without faith is death. That trips so many people up. Living things act like they're alive. That's all it is. Faith works. So here's our second point. Holiness in the life of the believer necessarily and inevitably progresses from salvation in Christ. I'm going to say that again. Holiness in the life of the believer necessarily and inevitably progresses from salvation in Christ. Or you could say it like this. Holiness is not optional for the disciple of Jesus. This is in verses 13 through 16. And first, I want to give us just a basic understanding of what holiness is as we walk through this passage. Holiness, in its simplest understanding, could be defined as Christ-likeness. You want to know what holiness is? Look to Jesus. You want to know how holiness responds in a given circumstance? Look to Jesus. According to his humanity, we need to understand this. We will never be God, but we will become like Christ. That's why he took on human flesh. So holiness, at its simplest, can be described as Christ-likeness. There are two aspects of holiness in the life of a believer. First is your status of holiness. That is Christ's righteousness imputed to you. So you are positionally holy because you are in Christ. But the second is the process of holiness pursued, becoming like Christ. We are positionally holy in Christ, and we are progressively made holy by the Spirit of Christ. Theologically, we have two categories. It's called positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Positionally, right now, the moment that the Holy Spirit worked in you and you repented and believed, you were sanctified, you were set apart, you were made holy because you are now in Christ. You are holy because you are Christ's possession and you have life in Him. That's step one. It's called positional holiness. Because of who you are in Christ, you are holy. The second part is progressive sanctification. And I know that's a fancy word, but man, that really could have helped me when I was struggling and fighting and warring. Actually, I wasn't. I was dead fighting alcoholism. Right? I had no categories of progressive sanctification. To no fault of my own, through godly men who meant well, I had no categories for sanctification in my life. The way it was brought to me was, if you're saved, you're just going to act perfect. I had no category for a progressive walk to holiness. And so when I fell into sin, I either did two things. I flat ignored it and kept chasing my sin, or I was so utterly despaired that I thought I had nowhere to go. I had no category for fighting sin, which is progressive sanctification. And that's what we're talking about today. And I don't want you to be in that case. If you're fighting sin, keep fighting. That means you have life. And know that Christ is working in you day by day. That doesn't mean be lazy in your sin. It doesn't mean wallow in it. It means know that he is working in you. So here we see this in Peter's passage here in 13 through 16. He gives us three things concerning holiness. One, he gives us steps towards holiness. Two, he gives us obstacles to holiness. And three, he gives us our example and promise and the command of holiness. So first, we're going to see three steps towards holiness in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first step towards holiness is preparation of the mind. Gird up your loins of your mind is what the original text says. It says prepare your minds for action. The Christian faith, loved ones, is not a mindless faith. It starts in the mind. And notice how he says this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. So we prepare in the mind for the action that is to be done next. The Christian life is not mindless or passive. How you think now will determine how you act or respond later. What we said in the army is a soldier wins the fight long before he ever sets foot on the battlefield. You must prepare your mind now for the challenges that are to come later. So the first step is preparation of the mind. The second step is sobriety of mind. The second step towards holiness is sobriety of mind. This carries the sense of calm, vigilance, sober-minded. And of course, we cannot leave out, this necessarily includes physical sobriety. You cannot be sober-minded if you are drunk. You cannot be sober-minded if you are strung out on opioids. So let's just get that clear right now. Right? There is a healthy way to use God's good gifts. Drunkenness is not one of them. Okay? But this sober-mindedness, this sobriety of mind, it means that we are vigilant. We are kept on guard. Our heads are on straight. We're not too high and we're not too low. We don't get skittish, but neither are we arrogant. We maintain a calmness in the face of adversity. So prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. That means when things are going really good, I don't get too high. And when things are going really bad, I don't get too low. Why? Because Christ is steady. And so I can be steady knowing that Christ is in control. I don't waffle and go up and down too many ways. So we prepare our minds and we maintain sober-mindedness. The third step towards holiness is hope. Hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope in Christ produces holiness in the life of the believer and thereby the church. This hope is fully established in the expectant, confident assurance of full grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we would call the consummation. It's the new heavens and the new earth, and we look to it. No matter how bad things get here, we know a new home is coming. And we hope in that. And it's not a fleeting hope. It's not hope like I hope the Royals win the World Series this summer. I don't think that's happening as much as I hope for it. This is hope that I know because of who Jesus is and what he has done, it is finished. And he will bring his work to completion. When he says he's coming back, he's coming back. And hoping in that leads to holiness. Why? Because I'm not hoping on things that are going to constantly bring me to disparity. I'm not hoping in the next elected official. I'm not hoping in my wife to make things better. I'm not hoping for my kids to get the scholarship so I can live vicariously through them. I'm not hoping in my money. I'm hoping in Jesus Christ. All those other things may be good things, but if we take them out of the primary, or if we put them in the primary place, they become idols. So a proper hope leads to holiness. But here, he doesn't just give us steps towards holiness, he gives us obstacles to holiness. We see this in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's pretty simple. Obstacles to holiness are these. An obstacle to holiness is conforming to sinful passions, sinful desires, false joys, pride, unholy desires. We could summarize this as loving what the world loves. Fleeting desires will rob you of holiness. Second, we see following the futile way of life inherited by the world. Our ancestors, our co-workers, our friends, doing what the world does. So we could summarize these obstacles to holiness like this. It's loving what the world loves and wanting to do what the world does. And we know we have three enemies in this that fall into that umbrella of the world. And it's called the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of those points war against us. And keep in mind, the problem's not primarily out there. The problem is primarily in here. My flesh wages war against me and is my principal enemy. Long before I'm pointing fingers out there, I need to be pointing the finger in here, knowing that I am going to have a tendency to love the things the world loves. Because that's where I came from, and the flesh clings so closely. It doesn't want to go down without a fight. It's been defeated in Christ, but it's still waging war against me. And so we must caution ourselves. And then third, we see our example, our promise, and a command to holiness. Our example is God. We see this in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. You see, notice how the Apostle Peter does not refer us back to us on our pursuit of holiness. No, he points our eyes to the heavenlies. He says, look to God, who is holy. And the supreme revelation of God and the exact imprint of his nature is Christ. Christ is our example for holiness. Just like we're going to see later, he is our example for how to suffer well. He is our example for lives of holiness. He is holy according to his divine nature, and he is, according to his human nature, he lived a life of perfect holiness. Think the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus declared what holy, blessed conduct would be, and then he stepped out and he lived it perfectly. So he is our example. And in verse 16, we also get a statement that is both a command and a promise. Here it is. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That is both command and promise, beloved. You shall be holy. It will come. The day will come when our glorified bodies are resurrected and we will be with Christ and like him, because we will see him as he really is. Holiness is coming. And in the time now, we must pursue holiness. So we put off the obstacles. We take the steps. We prepare our minds for action. We maintain sobriety of mind. And we move forward. How do I foster a life of holiness? Well, I look to Christ. I ground myself in his word. I start thinking not so much what would Jesus do, but I remember what Jesus has done. I remember the gospel. I remember that I was bought with a price. I remember that he lived, died, was resurrected, and now works and wills in me. I remember those things. And then in confidence, I can walk out and live a life that strives for holiness. Remember Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is a place for Christian meditation. And it is not the emptying of the mind. It is the filling of the mind with holy things. Christian meditation is grounded in the Word of God. And if we are not meditating, thinking on, reflecting on, and then walking out that Word, we will be left hungry, disparate, and without hope. I'm going to conclude with a prayer from the Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers that have been collected. And this particular prayer is called To Be Fit for God. I'm going to close with these words. To be fit for God, thou maker and sustainer of all things, day and night are thine. Heaven and earth declare thy glory. But I, a creature of thy power and bounty, have sinned against thee by resisting the dictates of conscience, the demands of thy law, the calls of thy gospel. Yet I live under the dispensation of a given hope. Deliver me from worldly dispositions, for I am born from above and bound for glory. Let me never slumber, never lose my assurance, never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Fit me for every scene and circumstance. Stay my mind upon thee and turn my trials to blessings, that they may draw out my gratitude and praise, and I see their design and effects. Render my obedience to thy will holy, natural, and delightful. Rectify all my principles by clear, consistent, and influential views of divine truth. Let me never undervalue or neglect any part of thy revealed will. May I duly regard the doctrine and practice of the gospel. prizing its commands as well as its promises. Sanctify me in every relation, office, transaction, and condition of life, that if I prosper, I may not be unduly exalted. And if I suffer, I may not be over sorrowful. Balance my mind in all varying circumstances to help me to cultivate a disposition that renders every duty a spiritual privilege. Thus may I be content, be a glory to thee and an example to others. This book has greatly helped me in my prayers. I read stuff like that and go, I don't even know how to pray anymore. But then I keep reading and I settle down and I return to the scriptures and I realize, look, I'm not the first one who's walked this walk. Other men have gone before us. Other men and women have gone before us and they've stood the test of time. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Christ, men and women have endured. And that gives me confidence to endure. And it ought to give you confidence to endure. Remember, the one who's given these commands now is the same one who denied Jesus 3 times. He's the same one that at the council of the Jerusalem church denied to be in the presence of Gentiles. He was a hypocrite of hypocrites, and he had to be called back to repentance by the Apostle Paul. We are not called to a life of perfection. Only Christ has done that. But we are called to a life that repents and pursues holiness. So let us do that. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege and what a blessing this salvation that we have in Christ Jesus is. Let us always understand that it is because we have been saved by Christ, by you, Father, and by your Holy Spirit, that because we are saved, we are now given life to pursue holiness. Let holiness, let Christ's likeness be our greatest desire. Let Jesus be our treasure. And if Jesus be our treasure, we will pursue holy things. Let us meditate on the truth of the gospel, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that we were redeemed, that we might actually put off sin. We were not saved to a theoretical grace. No, no, no. We were saved to a costly grace, a grace that enables us to leave everything behind and follow Christ wherever that may lead. And so, Lord, let us step out with boldness today and proclaim your greatness, your mercy, and your love. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.